Why don't you have a seat this morning, and as you do, take your copy of the scripture and open it, if you would, to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is in the Old Testament. It is in kind of the book where the, or in the section of the Old Testament where many of the historical books are. I've said over the last couple of weeks, perhaps the easiest way to find it is to find the book of Psalms and to back up. And you'll pass through Esther and you'll come to Nehemiah. We're in the second chapter, and we're going to look at the second chapter in its entirety. We're spending some time over these first few months of the new year looking at the idea of rebuilding. It is an appropriate topic for not only our church in light of our church's circumstance, but it is an appropriate topic for most of us in regard to our lives, where we find ourselves. We know what it is to have the world come tumbling down around us and to have the need to rebuild, to rise up out of the rubble and to move forward. Last week we began in chapter 1 looking at prayer as the starting point for such an endeavor. And this morning we pick up in Nehemiah chapter 2. When I was a senior, I believe, in high school, my grandmother moved in with us to live. And she lived with us up until shortly before her death, until we had to put her into a facility that could better care for her. But as she moved in with us, and initially her dwelling was in the upstairs of our home, the entire upstairs was her dwelling place, and she spent most of her time up there, except for meals and that kind of a thing, and come down and say hi and see what was happening. As she aged, she came to the place, we brought her down onto the main floor of the house, and it was at that point that she commandeered the television. And I remember that there were certain programs that were on constantly. I don't remember all of them. I remember a few of them. I don't remember the particular episodes, but I know that Matlock was on an awful lot. And I remember that she enjoyed the show The A-Team. Don't ask me why that is, but she did. And for some of you, The A-Team is a movie. And you might think of the movie that released here a few years back with Liam Neeson and such. But back in the 80s, I believe, if memory serves me right, there was a television program called The A-Team. It was about this band of outlaw renegades, kind of ex-military guys, and they would help out folks that had to get help outside the law, so on and so forth, something like that. As you can tell, I didn't spend much time watching it, but I'm sure if my granny was here, she could tell you all about it. But the leader of their group had this phrase that he would use all of the time. He would begin to put things together, and then as things unfolded in the way that he thought, he would often say, "I love it when a plan comes together." And Nehemiah chapter 2 could definitely fall under that category. As the plan God had placed on his heart began to fall into place. And as we begin reading in Nehemiah, we pick up there in the first verse of chapter 2, where it says, "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king, and now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' And then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' And when the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it.' And the king said to me," the queen sitting beside him, "'How long will you be gone, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house I shall occupy, And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. And then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. And then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. And I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. And then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. And then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. And then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God, that he had been upon me for good, and also of the words of the king that he had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Father, we are thankful for today, for this word, for this opportunity to spend some time in it together. Guide us as we move through this paragraph. May we be wise in our instruction and swift in our application. Father, help me to be clear and concise. May your voice be heard in what is said and what is communicated. May your truth be told. And may each of us be willing to apply these things to our lives and to pray for their application in the lives of others. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we read through this chapter together, we are reminded of a simple truth that we're going to spend some time unpacking this morning. And that is that when given the opportunity, we need to act on the plan God has laid on our heart. Amen. When we look at Nehemiah, he is going about his business, serving the king. In chapter 1, he has heard of the condition of his people and of his homeland. And if we come to chapter 2, we find that this is weighing heavy on him. And so as we begin our unpacking of this second chapter this morning, there are two primary points that we're going to grab a hold of. And the first of those is the need for us to gather our resources. So as we begin to act on the plan God lays in our hearts, the first step in that is to gather your resources. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does here in the opening verses of chapter 2. We find in the opening verse of the second chapter that it is the month of Nisan. That is mid-March to mid-April. That means it's about 4 months since he had heard the news concerning Jerusalem. And so for the last 4 months, Nehemiah has spent his time praying and planning and developing and preparing for the right moment when he would come before the king and an opportunity would present itself. We read that he is in the presence of King Artaxerxes. This is King Artaxerxes I, one of three Persian kings who would bear the name Artaxerxes. And we read that his countenance is one of discouragement, of sadness, of heaviness of heart. You can tell by looking at Nehemiah that there is a burden on him. And the king sees that. And he questions Nehemiah about it. And that's problematic, because an individual was expected to be joyous in the presence of the king. When you came into the king's presence, you were to have a smile and to have a certain appearance. Because if you did not, it could be thought by the king that perhaps you were unhappy with him or you were not satisfied with his reign. And so when the king sees Nehemiah and he sees his discouragement and he sees his heaviness of heart, Nehemiah is at risk. He could very well lose his position. He could very well lose his life for such a demeanor. But nonetheless, he sat in the presence of the king. And the king asks him about it. And the king identifies that this is not sickness. This is not illness. This is not something physical that is afflicting you. This is sadness. And Nehemiah was afraid. And like he, our emotions have a way of running away on us. When you read the book of Nehemiah, one of the things that you notice is the frequency of emotion. There's fear, there's grief, there's sadness, there's anger, there's doubt, there's discouragement. It's all there. Nehemiah is such a relevant book for us in this day and age. Yeah. Nehemiah is sad. He is discouraged, and the king sees it. And so then Nehemiah, when questioned by the king, answers the king, and then asks the king. Nehemiah explains the reason for his heartache. He says the gates of his homeland are in disrepair. They're destroyed. The destroyed gates spoke to more than security. Yes, there was a security factor in the city walls being broken down and the gates being burned down. But there was more than that. It was in the city gates where people would gather to converse and to make judgment and to deal with contracts. It was a source of pride and social life. And so all of these things were impacted by the lack of city walls and a city gate. Nehemiah is wise in his approach to the king. You see, addresses the king formally and graciously, and then he goes to great lengths not to mention the city of Jerusalem. Rather, he talks about his homeland as being the place where his father's graves are and how the cities are burned down. He highlights his family ties there, and he highlights the need for the proper respect of those who have died, and both of these things are held in high esteem in this era. Nehemiah realizes what he's laying before the king as he begins to unfold his heart. This isn't a small task. This isn't something little. This is a big deal.
Yes, sir.
And you may say, why? Because this very king, King Artaxerxes, is the king that stopped the rebuilding of the walls a few years prior to this. And what Nehemiah is asking of Artaxerxes is for him basically to rescind his decision, to change his mind, to undo the legislation that he has passed so that Nehemiah can go back and rebuild his city walls. We saw this past week, the transition of power from one presidential administration to another. And depending upon how things unfold, assuming that things unfold in the way that they were promised, the present administration has been pretty resolute about undoing most of the decisions of the previous administration. It's one thing if you have a change in leaders. There's no change in leadership involved here. This is the same king. And Nehemiah is saying, I need you to undo the decision that you made just a few years ago. So when the king questions him in verse 4, and he asks him, what are you requesting? Nehemiah, understanding the enormity of what he was about to say, pauses and he prays. And that brief prayer is built upon the countless hours of prayer that Nehemiah had spent in the months leading up to this moment. The king asks Nehemiah, how long will you be gone? They are in Susa, some 900 miles from Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 7 tells us that when Ezra made that trip, it took 4 months for him just to get to Jerusalem. Nehemiah would need at least 2 months to get there, probably longer. He would need time to rebuild. And when we read the book of Nehemiah, we find that in totality, he spends at least 12 years in Jerusalem. Now, whether or not Nehemiah told the king up front, I need 12 years, or he told him the number of months that it would take to get there and to oversee the project and to come back, we do not know. But the king says, how long will you be gone? And Nehemiah begins to explain how long he would be absent. But then he went on in boldness to ask of the king the other things that he would need. He says, king, in addition to the time, to do the project and the time away from you, I'm going to need some documentation from you. I'm going to need some letters from you. I'm going to need some official certifications from you so that I can get from here to there safely. And so that when I get there, I can get the resources that I need to rebuild the walls and to build me a place to live and to do all of those things. And I'm going to need the authentication from you that will help me deal with the opposition that most surely awaits me there. And the king granted all of these things. And Nehemiah helps us understand why in verse 8. For there he says, the good hand of my God was upon me. Nehemiah attributed his success to the gracious hand of his God. And we see in these opening verses the perfect marriage of sovereignty and responsibility. God moved, and Nehemiah walked through the open doors faithfully. Nehemiah reminds us of how prayer and planning go together. Don't plan without praying, but don't pray without planning. Amen. It is important for us to act on a prayerfully considered plan.
Yes, sir.
I'm reminded of the old joke of the person who is sitting in an area gripped by flood, and the flood waters are rising, and the individual goes to the rooftop of their home and they pray to God for deliverance. And as the waters are rising, a boat comes by and tells the individual to get in the boat and we'll get you to safety. And the individual says, "No, my God will save me." And they continue to pray and the boat leaves. And then a little later, a boat comes through again and says, "We're the last boat in the area. You need to get in the boat to get to safety." And the individual says, "No, I'm praying to God to save me and my God will spare me." And the boat leaves. Finally, as darkness begins to descend, spotlights shine down on the roof. A helicopter hovers over by and a loudspeaker says, "This is the last opportunity to evacuate the area. You must climb up the ladder and get into the helicopter." And the person says, "No, I'm praying for God to save me. My God will save me." And the helicopter leaves. The waters continue to rise. And the person drowns. And they enter into the presence of the Lord. And they say to God, "God, I prayed faithfully for you to save me. Yet here I am. Why did you not save me?" And God said, "I sent by two boats and a helicopter. And it's not my fault you weren't smart enough to get in one of them." There's a balance between praying and doing. Sovereignty and human responsibility. And yes, God is sovereign over this. And He's opened the doors. And Nehemiah walks through them with a plan, in place. One that He has bathed in prayer because He understood that He needed both spiritual and physical resources. And thus He engaged in both prayer and planning. And those two go hand in hand. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6, I'll not read it for the sake of time, but you can go there later and read it. You may be familiar with it. But in verses 10 through 20 of chapter 6, he talks in the book of Ephesians about the need for spiritual war, or the need for spiritual resources to deal with the spiritual struggle that we're in. And he calls us to prayer. And he calls us to equip ourselves spiritually. But as we gather the spiritual resources we need, we also understand that we need to be wise in gathering the physical resources that we need.
Yes,
and we follow godly principles in the gathering and in the stewardship of those resources. When God gives us what we need, we do not hoard those for ourselves, but we involve those in the plan God has laid on our heart. Whether it's individually or corporately as a church, God has given to us that we might engage in His work. Whatever resources you have at your disposal as an individual or as a family, God has given those to you that you might engage those in His work. Yes, meet the needs of your family physically and emotionally, but also use those things in the carrying forth of His kingdom. And while that is true of individuals and true of families, it's true of a church. And I've always found it problematic when I hear of churches amassing great amounts of money in the bank simply to hold on to them. no desire to utilize those resources in kingdom work. God gives to us that we might engage.
Yes, sir.
So we are to be wise in our gathering and wise in our stewardship of the physical resources God has given us. We are to garner the spiritual and the physical resources that we need. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does here. So he gathered the resources. And as we begin by understanding our need to gather the resources, the second thing that we look at in the rest of the chapter is simply this. There's a time to get about the work. To get busy. Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem in verse 9 and he immediately undertakes an examination. He arrives and he gives the local authorities the king's letters and there's a man there by the name of Sanballat. He's the governor of Samaria. And the text tells us that he's displeased to see Nehemiah. The reason is because Sanballat had been the governor of Jerusalem and Judea. And those folks had been under his control. And now Nehemiah, his presence and his project are a threat to Sanballat's power and influence. And it's very possible that Sanballat and Tobiah and some of the others were the very people that were behind the opposition to the rebuilding of the wall when Ezra tried to do it back in the book of Ezra. So you can imagine that he and his friends are not too happy to see Nehemiah. Nonetheless, Nehemiah announces his arrival and he travels around the city at night by himself, not telling anyone really what he is up to. And he begins to go around the circumference of the city investigating what needs to be done. He's heard reports, but now he has boots on the ground and he wants to get an understanding for himself. He wants to see exactly the condition of the wall. He wants to know what's needed to repair them. Basically, what he's doing is he's counting the cost. Didn't Jesus encourage us to do that in the 14th chapter of Luke's gospel when he says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. It is imperative that we take an inventory of where we are.
Yes, sir.
At some point, you have to get honest with yourself. And until you do, nothing will change. If your blood pressure is too high and your cholesterol is off the chart and your BMI is measured in triple digits and the doctor continues to tell you you need to lose weight, until you're honest with yourself and say, "Yes, I'm overweight and that's impacting my health," nothing will change. If you are in debt and you are continuing to spend more than you bring in, and month after month your deficit increases, and year after year your deficit increases, and you're not honest with yourself to admit that you have more going out than you have coming in, nothing will change. Feel free to tweet that last little bit to Washington. At some point, churches have to honestly evaluate where they are and what's needed in their lives. So this need for taking an inventory is true of you, and it's true of your family, and it's true of us collectively as a church. Nehemiah inventories where he is. He gets an understanding of the size of the problem. He had an idea from hearsay, but now he examines it and deepens his understanding of it. On a side note, and not to misapply biblical teaching, but on a side note, it is interesting that if some of the commentators are correct, Nehemiah's plan to rebuild the city walls is on a smaller scale than what the city walls were prior to the exile. He's building a smaller circumference. He's not building them as immense as they were before the exile. He's downsizing. So I guess we're not alone in that. But as he investigates the depth of the problem and realizes that things are bad, he gives a word of encouragement. He gathers together the people. And he doesn't say to them, "Hey, everything's great. rather, he says to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned down." His assessment of the city's condition was discouraging. He knew that, and so did the inhabitants. And he begins with there, but he doesn't end there. Folks, I know the grind that it continues to be on many of you to deal with everything we're dealing with as a church. The loss of building, the loss of stability, the loss of friends, those things are hard. But there's a hope in that. And that hope rests in God.
Yes, sir. Amen.
Nehemiah had a plan. And he offered hope. And his hope was rooted in God's providence. Now, we've already talked about this balance between trusting and doing. We're not getting out of those lanes, but Nehemiah understood that his success in the past had come from God, and he understood the success that he would experience in the future would come from God. And he announced to those that would listen in verse 19 that God's hand had been upon him. He announced that God had worked in his request and what the king had said. And the people were inspired and encouraged. Yes, things were broken. Yes, things were bad. Yes, the present circumstances were dark and difficult. But there were better days ahead because God was at work. Yep. And so the people were eager to get to work. And as they did, we read. They say, "Let us rise up and build." And they strengthen their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered us and they despised us, saying, "What is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Again, as Nehemiah announces what's going to happen, those in opposition came forward. And they hinted to the people that perhaps you're engaging in a treasonous act. They mocked and they shouted venomous words. The word jeer means to mock. As a matter of fact, that's the way the Holman and the NIV and the NAS translate it. It means to despise or to regard with contempt. The New Living Translation translates this phrase as they scoffed contemptuously at us. That phrase was used in the Old Testament to describe David's wife, Michal, feeling that way towards him as he danced in the city streets following a great victory in 2 Samuel 6:16. What is their reason for their derision? What is their reason for their mocking and their jeering and their opposition? Their kingdoms, their agendas were at risk. And we often see those whose kingdoms and agendas are put at risk when God moves. And we must continually ask ourselves, whose plan are we following? And whose kingdom are we building? And in church life, I have found this to especially be true, that sometimes the most destructive opposition comes in spiritual sounding words. Sanballat doesn't say, "Hey, you're stepping on my turf and you're costing me power and you're costing me influence." Rather, he says, "How could you do this against the king? Oh my." The opposition to Nehemiah was rooted in personal gain. This problem is not foreign to churches. Power and turf and influence are all there. I remember in the early days of my time at my first pastorate, serving in a church in the Columbus area, and I remember sitting in a leadership meeting. And I remember saying, we were talking about planning an event together, and someone chimed in, "Well, you need to get the permission of the Sunday school director to do that." And I thought, what? I remember after being there a couple of years, finding one day, unbeknownst to me, a man working in the education wing of the church. And I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm here building a closet." And he builds a closet at the request of the fellowship committee. I was in that church 8 years, never had a key to that closet. No one in the church had a closet except for the fellowship committee. It was like the holies of holy. It was their turf, and no one else could use it. I remember my early days here. We were in a planning meeting, planning an event after a vacation Bible school. And I remember an individual on the committee that we were planning with looking at me and saying, "Well, we really don't want people outside our committee being a part of this." The next year, that committee was gone. I remember having an individual come to me one time, incredulous and angry that I had the audacity to talk to some of his team members. You see, we get into me and mine, my class, my preference, my desire, my agenda, my path. We have a pronoun problem. We keep saying me and mine instead of God's. But Nehemiah wasn't going to allow these men to discourage him, and they'll not give up. And we'll see more about them in the days ahead, and we'll encounter that, and we'll talk about that as we do. But Nehemiah understood where his success lied. How was he going to be able to achieve what was in front of him? How were the people going to be able to do the task that was in front of them? It was in the hands of Almighty God. He knew where his success lied. In God's hand. And that's where our success lies. We too must have a mind to work and to rise up and build. And we too know that God prospers us in our efforts for Him and for His namesake. See, very simply, you and I cannot rebuild our lives on our own. We're too broken by the reality of sin. Ever noticed in your own life that it's not new sins that you continue to engage in? It's new and creative ways to keep doing the same old sin. You ever ask yourself in the dark moments of your life, "Why do I keep wrestling with this? Why do I keep doing this? Why can't I get beyond this?" Those words are familiar to us if we've read Paul's words in Romans 7. We understand the brokenness of sin. And only God can give us the success and deliverance that we need. And He does so through Jesus, who came and He lived and He died and He rose again to enable us to have a restored relationship with God and to enjoy the blessings that come with that. It's significant for us as we wrap things up this morning to note how much the plan preceded, or how much prayer preceded the plan, and the plan preceded the work. Sometimes we get it backwards, don't we? We jump into the work without planning, and we pray, or we plan without praying. Nehemiah had prayed, Nehemiah had planned, and then Nehemiah began to engage the work. Anita and I often have conversations from time to time. We engage in some endeavor, not necessarily even anything spiritual, maybe an agenda or a planning a menu for the week, or a way to handle something with the kids, or just life stuff, you know. And we often joke that what's important is to plan the work and then work the plan. That's a lot easier to say than it is to do. But I would encourage us this morning to modify that, to tweak that just a little bit, and to do the following. We pray the plan, we plan the work, then we work the plan. We pray the plan, we plan the work, and we work the plan. Let us pray, let us plan, and let us do in accordance to God's leading and God's will in our lives. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for who You are, for what You have given to us, how You provide for us even in dark, difficult times, how You are always there. We're thankful that indeed You meet our needs, not only our physical needs, but our spiritual needs in Christ. And we come to you in His name this morning and just ask that as we wrap things up, that you will help us to engage in prayer. Father, that we will pray for the circumstance and the needs in our own lives, and we'll continue to pray for the circumstance and needs in the life of our church and beyond. We pray that you will help us to arise from prayer and to unfold the plan, to engage the plan that you have laid upon our hearts. May we roll up our sleeves and put our hearts and our minds towards the work. May we engage and do. Help us not to do without planning, and help us not to plan without praying. Father, help us to pray the plan, to plan the work, and to work the plan. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.